Well, good morning and welcome again to Harvest Presbyterian Church. At this time, we would like to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten. The rest of us can turn to our copy of God's Word. We are in Luke chapter 17, continuing in our series. Now, in Luke 17, Jesus is continuing his journey up to Jerusalem. And as he went along the way, the opposition that he faced continued to grow. Jesus faced this increasing opposition because the religious rulers of the day mostly hated him. They hated him for his godly teaching, they hated him for his godly living, and they hated him for his godly miracles. But sinners didn't seem to hate Jesus. And many of the world's weakest and neediest people flocked to Christ. Jesus embraced and cared for everyone who came to him, regardless of how strong their faith was. We see this marvelous compassion that Jesus has at play, in fact, even in our passage, as Jesus will heal 10 lepers, and then from the response of these lepers, give us some eternal lessons that can help us this morning. And so we will be reading Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. It says this: "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for its divine power as the Spirit works within us. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that's contained within it. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us now, that as we read it and consider it, we pray that your Spirit would help us to see the depths of which, the depths of the grace that we have, so that we might be properly thankful people. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I study this passage this week, one of the things I do is I look for opening and closing illustrations and things like that. And so when I come to commentaries and I find a story, I will latch on the story. And then I'll try to read as much as I can about it, because typically in commentaries, like, the story will be pretty short and not that much detail, and so you have to go and do research to read the full story, and then you can kind of bring it to a congregation, right? Didn't happen this week, okay? All of the stories and the commentaries on this passage were so pitifully small, but there were two in particular that, as I was thinking about, well, I wish I had a longer story, two of these short stories worked perfectly together to highlight just the differences between people. I'll tell one story in the beginning of the sermon and one in the end. And the first story is one that's relayed to us by a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister, Alexander White. He was a minister who was known in his time for powerful preaching. He maybe was the most powerful preacher in Scotland in his era. But he relays a story about one of his more humbling home visits. And he goes and he visits one of the members of his church, and while he's visiting with them, that person doesn't do anything but complain. They point out all that Alexander White could do better in his job as a minister, how he could do better as a preacher. They pointed out all the things that were wrong with the church, and then they turned and they began to complain about everything in life that was going wrong for them. It was a bit overwhelming, and Alexander White, who is known for being eloquent and well-spoken, was at a complete loss for words. How do you respond to somebody that's doing nothing but complaining and complaining all the time? And so the visit kind of wraps up, and he still doesn't really know what to say, and so he goes. He begins to leave the house. But as he is leaving, he turns and he simply quotes Psalm 103:2. And he says, "And mind you, forget not all his benefits." When I read this account, I couldn't help but relate to the complainer. It seems much easier most of the time to recall all those things in life that aren't going great. Our poor health, our poor circumstances, poor words that people have spoken to us. It's natural. It's like dropping something and watching gravity take over. It feels like we can complain without ceasing. But it's very difficult to pray prayers of thanksgiving without ceasing. How do we maintain a properly thankful disposition? Why is it so much easier to complain than it is to be thankful? Why do we forget God's benefits? Well, it's often either because we don't have a heart that's been healed from its sin disease at all, or having been healed, we go back and we begin to shift our focus away from resting in the gospel and back into just the woe is me mentality. Our thankfulness toward God is directly related to the condition of our hearts. Is it healed, or is it still poisoned by sin? Jesus is going to teach us this principle, and he's going to point out kind of a single idea that we'll focus on. And that is this, that a healed heart is a thankful heart. A healed heart is a thankful heart. We get this principle from Scripture. It's thoroughly biblical, but it's also affirmed just in our own experience. It's one of those things in Scripture that we can read about and then immediately test in our own lives and find that it is true. And it's especially true as the Holy Spirit works in us to see our sin and to see God's grace and to then embrace repentance. The more we walk down the path of repentance, the more we'll marvel at how rich God is in giving us grace and mercy. Now, we'll find this process playing itself out in our passage, in these few verses. And what we'll do is we'll see how healed hearts can turn into thankful hearts. We'll watch the process unfold so that we can kind of diagnose and evaluate where our hearts are within this process to adjust the course if we need to. So the first thing that we'll see that helps us to see the process of a healed heart turning into a thankful heart is to first recognize that our passage is teaching us, again, that God heals by grace through faith. God heals by grace through faith. Now, our passage opens with Jesus continuing on his journey to Jerusalem. But along the way, he met 10 desperate men. We read in verses 11 through 13 that on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, students of the Old Testament will know what's going on here. We thankfully never walk down the street and have people with rotting flesh yell at us, right? That would be disturbing because we're not typically used to that. But in this context, they'd have been like, "Oh yeah, those are the lepers. Anyway, let's go on." It would have not been nearly as big of a deal. Leprosy was something that is mentioned in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and that helps us to understand why these people were yelling at Christ. Leprosy in the Bible includes a variety of skin diseases and illnesses, all of which were contagious. And so the Lord gave Israel a mechanism to protect the healthy from these diseases by having the lepers remain separate from the people. If these people are hyper-contagious, then that contagion of leprosy would fill the whole nation and ruin and destroy the whole nation. And so the leprous persons needed to be separate from the healthy people. We read about this in Leviticus 13, where it tells us that they should wear torn clothes and that the hair of their head grow long and loose. They should cover up their lip, their upper lip, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And as long as he has the disease, he's unclean and he is meant to live alone. His dwelling should be outside of the camp. Now, in Luke 17, we're seeing 10 of these lepers follow this Old Testament law, but suffering for it. That should have been alarming to the people of Israel. It had just kind of settled into background noise, but they should have looked out and seen that, wait a second, these people are following the law, which is good and perfect and from God, but not benefiting from it. What's broken? What's wrong with this situation? You see, God's law is holy and it is good, and when we follow it, good things happen. But the problem with the Israelites of the day is that they might be sticklers for the nuts and bolts of the law, but they have completely abandoned the heart behind it. If these lepers had to live alone and live outside of the camp, and if they are dying slowly of a disease that's rotting their body to decay, they are completely and utterly dependent upon the mercy of other people. What was supposed to happen was that these people were supposed to go outside of the camp and be away from the healthy. And the healthy were supposed to take care of them. It's not go outside of the camp and die. It's go outside of the camp and live. But the Israelites weren't doing that. They weren't helping those that needed help. And so if you were a leper and you were outside the camp and you had a family that was wealthy and willing to help, you were more or less okay. You know, you would still have your disease and everything, but if you didn't have family that was wealthy, or you didn't have family that was willing to help you, you were just out of luck, and you lived hand to mouth. These 10 men were in that desperate situation. And a little bit later, Luke will tell us that one of those 10 is a Samaritan. And that actually clues us in to how desperate these men were, because Jews and Samaritans never, ever interacted, much less ever walked together in a pack of 10. That would never happen. They absolutely despised one another and saw each other as more than just heretics. Those of us that have been around a little bit longer sometimes lament how hateful our culture is and how much the right hates the left in politics. And we see a lot of that shouting and anger. But we're still on a journey. We haven't reached quite the level of hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans and the Samaritans had for the Jews. And so for these people to be together shows you that they were absolutely at rock bottom. There's nowhere lower to go. And so they cried out in their absolute desperation, "Jesus, have mercy on us." In their misery, they knew that there was no cure for their disease. They knew that leprosy was basically a slow death sentence. So they couldn't appeal to anything within the world to help them. So they throw themselves at the mercy of this traveling rabbi, Jesus. No doubt they had heard people say that he's a miracle worker, so maybe he can work a miracle for them too. Now, pretty much any other rabbi would have seen these 10. "Stay away. I don't want to be unclean. Go away." Pretty much any other rabbi would have looked at them and said, "Are you enjoying the fruits of either your sin or the sins of your parents?" But that's not our Savior. Jesus isn't any other rabbi. He is the King of Kings, the one who created them, the one who has come to suffer and die for them. He is full of compassion. And we see in Jesus Christ, time and time again, God's compassion for the helpless put on full display. We see it here in verse 14, which says, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.'" It's worth noting what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, "Go get your lives together first." He didn't say, "Go make a sacrifice in the temple, or go make a sacrifice at an altar." He didn't say, "You're healed." What did he say? "Go and show yourselves to the priests." It's a very strange response. Why did they need to go show themselves to the priests? Well, the same Levitical laws that we just referenced earlier that required the lepers to live separately from the people also gave them a mechanism in case they did find healing. Some leprosy was temporary. Sometimes lepers would receive the miraculous healing from God. And whenever either one of those things would happen, they could come to the temple and present themselves to the priests, who kind of at that time also acted as sort of a health inspector. The more you think about it, the less desirable of a job that would be. So don't think about it right now. Wait till the sermon's over and then think about it. Right? But that's what they would do, is they would peek and say, yes, that's not rotting, and you still have leprosy, you have to go, right? They would do this inspection. And so Jesus was telling them to use this mechanism. It was a test of faith, because he tells them to go before they are healed. Will they obey Jesus even though it doesn't make sense in the moment? Will you obey Jesus even when it doesn't make sense for you in the moment? The world might say it's really easy to cheat on this test, or it's really easy to fudge numbers with the IRS, or it's really easy just to manipulate this person into doing the thing that I want to do. And the truth of the gospel will say, do what's harder. Do what the world says is foolishness. Be honest. Don't just work hard. Work your hardest for the glory of God. Glorify him in all that you do, including your relationships. Don't take what you've earned. Be selfless, as Jesus Christ was selfless, trusting that God, your Father, will provide for you all that you need. Will you walk to the priest even when you are not fully healed? Now, these 10 lepers, they did obey. Between the 10 of them, they had varying levels of faith. We see that clearly. Perhaps they knew Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and maybe even some of them believed it. Maybe they even picked up on Jesus' claims to be God. Or maybe they simply heard that the power of God was resting on this man, and he may be able to heal. Regardless of where these 10 people's faith were, each of them had faith in that moment enough at least to listen to what Jesus said and to obey it. We see then this biblical principle that faith leads to obedience. Verse 14 ends with, "And as they went, they were cleansed." We see then that whenever we embark upon a journey by faith, heaven's help will always be with us. We might be walking blind, but that does not affect in any way the strength and reality of the floor that we are walking on. In the same way, our faith might be limited, and we might not be able to make sense of the thing that God is calling us to do or not to do, and so we walk blindly, but that doesn't affect the reality that God's righteousness is the pillar of all of creation. It doesn't affect the reality that God is life himself, and that all that we have, all that we are, comes by his grace and his mercy and through his love. Heaven's help will always be with us as we are walking along the way. But make no mistake, this passage is not teaching us that God helps those who help themselves. It's depressing when you meet people who claim to be Christians and then say that the story of the Bible, the general message of Jesus, is that God will help you as long as you're trying to help yourself. Luke 17, 100% puts that on its head, turns it on its head. These men could not help themselves. They depended on the mercy of God. The idea that God helps those who help themselves is actually a satanic principle. It's basically one of the root temptations that the devil used in the Garden of Eden. Do you really need God for 100% of the things in your life? You can do some of this stuff on your own. That's kind of the point of eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't need God to tell you about good and evil. You can do that on your own. All you have to do is take this fruit. Note the order of events that takes place in Luke 17. Jesus first entered the village without the leper's invitation. Jesus responds with their cure simply because of their call or their plea for mercy, not because they demonstrated faith or they made a good case for themselves, only because they asked for mercy. Their healing was first dependent upon the sovereign goodness of their God, and then secondarily on their faith. Their faith couldn't even be exercised unless by God's providence and the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus was first there and present in their life. Then they could exercise faith. And we know from Scripture that faith itself isn't something that we kind of craft on our own. Faith itself is a gift from God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And it naturally and irresistibly works itself out from the inner places where it grows into the maturity of good works. From the start of our faith, then, all the way through the outworking of our good works, we see God's grace being the source of our life and our faith. The only way we can respond to Jesus Christ by faith is because Jesus Christ has always already come into our lives to present us with the gospel. But note well that this genuine faith always leads to faithfulness. The Scriptures teach us that you cannot have genuine saving faith in Christ and not have obedience. We will struggle with sin, and we will rebel even as Christians, and our obedience will always be not just a little imperfect. It'll be massively imperfect. We will always wrestle with the remaining sin as we live in a world still subject to the curse. But we long for the day when that curse is finally lifted and we no longer have to struggle with it. But even in this present mixed reality, we have a deep spirit-inspired desire to love the Lord and to walk in his ways, even if we try to bury that heaven-born life. And even if we try to bury that heaven-born life, we can't. The seed of life that resides within all who put their faith in Christ is not a seed that we can throw away. Its roots are made with heaven's power, and the one who tends it has already given his life to ensure that it will live forever. But you may say, oh, that this was true of my life. I fall far too often. My heart runs away far too fast. My faith is too weak. Well, I remind you of what Jesus just taught in the previous section. You don't need great faith. A weak or a small faith will do just fine. If your faith is in Christ, though it may be small, it is alive. Living faith can uproot every remaining remnant of hell that lingers in our hearts, including the remnant of our weakness to obey Christ. That's the promise that Jesus just gave us. If you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you can tell the sycamore tree to be uprooted and to plant itself in the tree. That's the provision for you and me. That's the provision for all who put their faith in Christ. So where is it? Where is it? Where is the power that we often lack? Well, the power is here. The power is what Jesus is pointing out. The power that we long for is the power that was at work even in this weak Samaritan. And we see it clearly. And what we do is we see that true gratitude comes from true faith. There's the power. True gratitude comes from true faith. You can't be thankful enough to have faith. You can't force yourself to be grateful enough to earn God's loving approval. You can't do all of that. You have to first have the right type of faith. And that faith is a faith that is rooted in the gospel. In other words, the power to obey comes from a clear and accurate gratitude for what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that is impossible without faith. People who do not believe in Christ obviously are not trusting him for the forgiveness of their sins. We don't have really any intellectual problem with that, and it makes perfect sense to us, and we can kind of just move on in a sense. But there's another group of people that is hard for us to understand, hard for us to minister to, and we might find ourselves in this group, and we might not know how to get out. There are those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yet they don't trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus' brother James reminds us that demons believe, but they do not submit to Christ, and so they shudder in fear. Likewise, we may believe in Christ, but fail to submit our lives to him. We might intellectually acknowledge the existence of God, and we might intellectually say, well, this person, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And we might agree with all of that. But when we look at our sin and we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit telling us that we need to repent of our sins to have eternal life, we say, liar. Or we might say, yes, I need to repent of my sins, but the cost is too high. And then we can hear the sweet voice of the Lord saying, my righteousness is good. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And we might respond, liar. I can't die to myself. I can't give up this sin. I can't give it up. It's too precious. It's too dear. It's too good. It's too valuable. Perhaps the chief stumbling block that prevents people from submitting to the God that they believe in is that they sometimes fail to see their need for forgiveness. Others see their need for forgiveness, and then they hate God for it. Why did you make me this way? Whatever sins I commit are your fault. You made me like this. Or of course I sin. Anybody would sin if they were in my position. If they had a life as difficult as mine, they would do worse. You can't blame me for my sin. It's all a response for the miserable job you did in my life. Sometimes we think that explicitly. Those are moments that are dangerous for our souls. Other times we do so implicitly. Sadly, Christians, and including myself, often don't really fare much better in our thought life after coming to Christ. We have a low view of our sin. It's not as bad as other people's. And when we either fail to see our sin or we see it as small, then all of a sudden the cross becomes smaller and smaller and smaller until it's a meaningless symbol. Our hearts can grow cold and then harden. That describes leprosy, by the way. We see then that faith is something essential. Oftentimes, the world treats faith like a hobby. Oh, you're a man or a woman of faith? That's great. It's something that's good. You do it in your spare time at home, or maybe you have a small group of weird friends that like the same type of religion as you, and y'all do it together, and maybe it helps you read a little bit more and be a little bit more polite, and maybe it helps you with your anxiety a little bit, and that's wonderful. Do that in private and be a little bit better of a person because of that. That's what the world thinks of as faith when they're being, in their minds, generous. But that's not it at all. It's life or death, and it affects every aspect of life in every way. But general faith is not what is needed. We need a specific faith in a specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need medicine in general. We need the prescription for something that cures our specific disease. We need something particular. And that is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. He is using all the I am statements in John and using other statements throughout Luke and the other Gospels to remind us that there is but one solution for our sin problem. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and our faith in him. We need the faith to be a specific faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 15, where Luke records for us, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. In this moment, we see what differentiates this man's faith from the other nine lepers. Only one turned back with gratitude toward Christ. Only one had thanksgiving for the person and work of Jesus Christ, and so only one turned back to him. And so, only one found forgiveness of his sins and true and complete healing that day. Note that this man was not disobeying Christ by turning around. It doesn't say that he turned around and came to Christ and, and fell down and at his feet and thanked him and said, thank you, but I'm not going to go to the priests. That's not what this passage says at all. Probably this person came back, expressed his gratitude to Christ, and then obeyed him by going to the priest to finish the whole healing process. But that process was interrupted because of his gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. Interrupted isn't even the right word. That process was correctly realigned as he noted who deserves his thanks and praise and giving them to him chiefly before anything else. That's why he worshiped him. And worship is what this man was doing. Verse 16 says, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, falling, especially in this culture and setting, falling on one's face may be a sign of deep gratitude, and it was sometimes used by people in the ancient Near East as a sign of respect if they were in the presence of a great king or a king who they wanted to impress. And all of that is certainly true in this setting too, but taken together with how Jesus responds to this man, Luke is wanting us to see that this Samaritan, this foreigner, worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could not have had a complete picture of who Jesus Christ was. He couldn't really have understood probably that he was the second person of the Trinity, and he certainly couldn't understand the mystery behind the cross and the resurrection. But nonetheless, he saw in Christ the special power and presence of God, and so he returned to Christ, and he did so praising God with a loud voice. Jesus doesn't seem to ever miss an opportunity to use moments for teaching important spiritual lessons. He responds to the Samaritan's return by saying in verse 17 and 18, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Jesus isn't just marveling at the ingratitude of the 9 who did not return. He is also highlighting the fact that there's something different about this Samaritan. It's a way of saying, well, they're not 9. What's different about this guy? Here's a clue. It's not that he's a foreigner or a Samaritan. If anything, that makes what's different about him more surprising. He points out that this man's a foreigner, and he points out that there's something different about him because this man is the last to be expected to recognize Christ and to respond by faith. The other 9 would have either been all Jews or at least a mixture of Jews and Samaritans. And the Jews had the law, they had the temple and synagogue worship, they had each other and the mutual encouragement that comes from your church families. Yet they missed who this Jesus was. Why? We don't know. We don't know what's going on in all of their thought life and what was going on in their hearts, but it seems like the thing that is implied is that they were too consumed with their physical trials. Leprosy is horrible, especially in this context. I pray that none of us will ever have to go through a trial of that severity, and it doesn't seem like, well, I pray that none of us will have to go through that. Of course, it's an overwhelming thing. Of course, it would dominate your thought life. That would be all you think about. All you did would revolve around this leprosy that you had. They were focusing on the material. They were focusing on the physical. They were focusing on what was near and urgent, not on the whole totality of life and on eternal things. But the one that you would expect to miss Christ, the Samaritan who grew up with a twisted and corrupted bastard religion, this guy got it. The weak one, the one with childlike faith, he's the one that not only had his body healed, a temporal mortal blessing, he also had his soul healed, an eternal immortal blessing. The Jews that were healed, the 9 that had left, they had partial faith. They listened to Jesus and they went to their priests. They followed earthly commands, but they stopped there. They perceived the physical world either as their only home or their most important home, and so their hearts were focused on physical concerns only. And they missed the underlying spiritual reality concerning their souls that was far more important than the very real and horrible physical suffering that they had to endure. And because they only recognized their physical needs, they only sought physical solutions. But here again, we get a glimpse of our Lord. I'm not an eloquent man. I'll just say Jesus is super good, right? He's super good, super kind. These nine didn't have any interest in the forgiveness of their sins. They wanted physical healing, and so they asked for it. And because he's good and because he's kind, Jesus gave it to them. He healed them just as well as he healed the Samaritan. But the Samaritan understood that not only was he physically sick, he was also spiritually sick. That's why he returned to Christ before going to the priests. He was praising God for the miracle that he knew was more than just physical healing. He praised God for his supernatural work in healing his body, but he praised God to Jesus because he understood that the mercy of God had come through him. I haven't come across any commentators who think that this man had a perfect understanding of who Christ was. In fact, I think it's a general theme of the Gospels to highlight how imperfect people's faith was, so that you could highlight then in turn the perfect faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But what is important about this man in Luke 17, and what's important about this man's faith, is that he knew that God's provision for his very soul was this man, Jesus Christ. That's why this passage ends the way that it does. If the man was simply grateful for his healing, Jesus would have sent him on his way and just said, "Hey man, you got it. You got the thankfulness. You understand how manners work, and you understand that this was a special miracle, and you were properly thankful. Dude, high five with five good fingers now, right? Right? High five, go on your way, right?" And that, we would read Luke 17, and we would skip and be like, "That's phenomenal, that's wonderful." But it has a better ending than that. Jesus says, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well." If you look closely at your Bibles, if you have a physical Bible, you can see that there's probably a little footnote, or a little, footnote at the top, at the end of that verse, "Your faith has made you well." The ESV, NASB, and NIV all have this footnote. And it's because the verse literally reads in Greek, "Your faith has saved you." Now, why translate it the way that they did then? The word translated as "it's made you well" is sozo. And it generally means save, the same way that you and I might use the word save. It has several meanings, right? People are saved from disasters or saved from dangers, etc. But in Greek, it's also used in medical writing to mean that somebody was saved or set free from a disease. We say, "I've been cured from cancer," right? Somebody that is speaking or writing in Greek in Jesus' day would have said, "I've been saved from cancer," right? That's just how the language worked. But if you look back in verses 14 through 15, Luke uses two other different words to describe the lepers being healed. So one is healed and one is cleansed. And you can see that there is almost a crescendo or a climax of language as their condition is described in progressively serious descriptions of the miracles. They could all see that they were cleansed. But more than that, the Samaritan began to recognize that they had been healed, that there was something not just ceremonially cleaned, meaning that you're declared fine. To be ceremonially clean and to be declared such by a priest really is verbal, right? It is a declaration of your state, okay? But to be healed is to be made whole. It's not just to be put back together. It's to be made whole and complete. And so you see, it's more than a declaration. Now I see that God is making me whole. They were cleansed by God through Jesus Christ, and this drove the Samaritan to deep gratitude and then to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his worship, the Lord responds with, "You have been saved, sozo." Now, Leon Morris, one of the commentators, agrees that Jesus might have had this in mind, as he writes that Jesus might have recognized in the Samaritan that the issue in salvation, or that the issue is in salvation, and so he sent him off with the full assurance that it was well with his soul as it was with his body. Full restoration means a saved soul as well as a sound body. What a picture to think about. It was now as well with the Samaritan's soul as it was with his body. I'm sorry if you're a little bit weak and squeamish, but you got to picture it. The 10, "Lord Jesus, Master, have mercy. Go show yourself to the priests." Okay, so you start to walk, and there's 10 of you, and you're missing limbs, and some of you probably have a crutch because you don't have a foot anymore. Certainly people are missing toes and fingers, maybe even a nose. And as you're hobbling along, you look at your gross friend, and the nubs are growing back into fingers. Missing limbs are growing back. Noses are reforming. Faces that were pale and ashy and crumbling are being restored. And they're fresh and they're living. And the body that you have watched slowly die and fall apart is now being swallowed up in life. I imagine that you probably were looking at your neighbor going, "Ugh!" While at the same time skipping and dancing and running and being like, "We're Pentecostal now. We can jump and clap and do all sorts of crazy things." They're full of excitement. That was just in this Samaritan's mind. And now Jesus Christ is saying, what happened to your body has happened to your soul. What is that guy going to do besides worship and be thankful? If we want to know if we too have that same sort of faith, then we must ask ourselves this question: who in this story am I most like? Am I most like those lepers who continued on their way without thanksgiving and worship after having received blessings? Or are we like the Samaritan? Do we recognize that we weren't just forgiven of little things? We were spared from a slow, rotting death. Though we may not be lepers physically this morning, all of us either were or are lepers spiritually. All of us have the rotting decay that we cannot cure ourselves. And so all of us must cry out to Jesus Christ, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he will. He tells us in John 6, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever, big faith, little faith, whole body, broken body, whoever comes to me, and I'll keep them and I will never cast them out. For this is the will of my Father, who made heaven and earth and everything in them, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You see, we can cry, "Jesus, Master, have mercy," and have no right for him to respond to us, but have full confidence that he will respond to us with his grace and mercy, because he has promised to do so, and he never lies. The second story I read in my prep this week was of Charles Spurgeon, also a very gifted preacher of the 19th century. He was Baptist, so he wasn't as gifted as the Presbyterian minister, but we won't hold it against him, right? But he is also doing kind of a visit. It's a little bit different. He's sharing the gospel with a woman who's now, I guess, historically famously annoying. She was super talkative and was very well known for being very, very talkative. Charles Spurgeon was also pretty talkative and not crass, but, you know, quick-witted. And Charles Spurgeon couldn't get a word in edgewise with this woman. So he would be explaining the gospel, "For by grace you've been saved." "What is grace?" "I know a grace. Grace used to be my neighbor." You know, that type of person. And Charles Spurgeon just describes it as like, "Huh? Like, how do you even talk to this person?" But he gets the gospel out, and somehow the gospel comes out, and the woman replies with this: "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." Right? Charles Spurgeon is like, I know. Yeah. I know because the woman was talkative, right? But that's also the point of eternity. We have been forgiven of an infinite amount of sin. God is infinitely holy. So anytime we sin, we have sinned against infinite holiness, which means our guilt is infinitely sinful. We need eternity to properly express the praise that is deserved for being forgiven of something infinite. Jesus will never hear the end of this woman's thanksgiving and praise because he's earned it. He'll never hear the end of your praise because he's earned it. And more than that, it will be the chief delight of our whole being to spend all of eternity saying, thank you, Master, you are worthy of all praise. The mercy of her master left this woman, broken and messed up as she was, full of praise. And as our master does have mercy on us, and as we watch the old, dead, and decaying parts of our lives get swallowed up by this new life and light in Jesus Christ, we can turn once again to him in thanksgiving and praise. For you see, a healed heart is a thankful heart. Let us then express thanksgiving through our prayers, through our songs, as we continue to worship the Lord during public worship. But let's also express our thanksgiving and praise as we go on throughout the remainder of this Lord's day, calling to mind all that he has done for us and thanking him for it. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for not leaving us with hard and dead stone hearts, but giving us new hearts of flesh. Thank you, O Lord, for not leaving us with a law of your righteousness that is simply impossible to approach, but that you have written your law in our hearts. Lord, we recognize that that law is still not written perfectly as we wrestle with our indwelling sin. We pray that your Spirit would be at work to crucify that remaining sin, that it would sanctify us, helping us to grow into the image of Christ, all the while, Lord, helping us to see this process unfold before us so that we might see your commitment, your grace, and your power and be properly thankful for it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.